Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and I want to speak to you on the subject salvation for Israel and for the whole world. Salvation for Israel and for the whole world. And we will speak concerning Romans 10 this evening, and probably we'll speak again on this chapter at various points in forthcoming weeks. Now, Romans chapter 10, let's just read it together. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will answer you. But Esaias is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Now, chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Romans all have the general theme of salvation. They all look at the topic of salvation from somewhat differing standpoints, but the three chapters are united by this theme. Chapter 9 looks at it in terms of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Chapter 11 looks at God's salvific purposes in this age with regards to the Gentiles, and then latterly with regards to Israel. This chapter 10, sets out the worldwide scope of salvation. That the salvation that is spoken of in the scriptures, God's salvation, is a salvation for Israel and for the whole world. And that's made very, very clear in verse 12 in particular. Verse 12 and 13, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And here the whole world is divided into the Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The same Lord over all, both Jew and Greek, rich unto all, both Jew and Gentile. Whosoever, both Jew and Gentile, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This gospel, this salvation, is for Israel, and it is for the whole world. Now, as the chapter begins, in verses 1, 2, and 3, we observe there the candidates for salvation. The candidates for salvation. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now Israel's prevailing unbelief and rejection of Christ is a problem for the early church. It is true to say that while there was a number of that nation converted and persuaded of the claims of Jesus Christ to be the promised Messiah, the great majority were not so persuaded. Israel prevailed in unbelief and its rejection of the Lord. And that's made clear in chapter 9 of Romans, in verses 32 and 33. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, speaking of Israel, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Jesus Christ was to unbelieving Israel that stumbling stone that they stumbled at. He was to them that rock of offence that they were offended by. They were not persuaded of his claims to be the Messiah. They rejected him in that most infamous of occasions when with the Lord and with Pilate, the cry was, crucify him, crucify him. And that rejection, which was there in the days of the early church, the days of our Lord's flesh, that rejection has continued to this day. And that, of course, raised some very difficult questions for the early church. Is the gospel for the Jew? Should we evangelize at all in terms of Israel? Are they, in fact, the enemies of the gospel? Have they had their chance, and now there is nothing more to be done? Are they to be written off? These questions would arise in these circumstances, especially when you remember that in many places the Jews were the most bitter enemies to the early church. Well, that is the context in which Paul writes here, and it's important to remember the context. And in that context, where questions would be raised concerning Israel, concerning what is going on there, the apostle writes, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. The apostle has not written them off. The apostle continues to have a heart's desire toward them. He continues to pray for his kinsmen's salvation. And I want you to observe just there in that verse 1 the passion that he has for Israel's salvation. He still considers them to be candidates for salvation. And you notice the passion that he has for their salvation. He says, My heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, the words are emphatic. That word my is an emphatic word. To give the sense of it, you could write this as the desire of my own heart. This is a statement that communicates real feeling. This is a statement that would indicate to us that the apostle feels the tragedy of Israel's unbelief. He feels it in his heart. It's not dissimilar to the statement made in Philippians 1:7, I have you in my heart. Well, the apostle has Israel in his heart. He has their salvation in his heart. It moves him. Their lost estate moves him. Lost sinners moved him emotionally. When he considered lost sinners, he was sensitive to their lost estate. His heart was tender to that. The eternal significance of their lostness, he felt it. He felt it. Acts chapter 20, verse 19. Acts chapter 20, verse 19. And verse 31 also. You see how he conducts his ministry, serving the Lord. Acts chapter 20, 19. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Note the tears. Verse 31, he reminds them, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. His was not an unemotional, cold ministry. He was moved. His heart was engaged. And certainly when he says in Romans 10:1, my heart's desire, the desire of my own heart, there's feeling there. The desire for the salvation of lost sinners was his consuming passion. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So Paul hasn't given up on Israel. He hasn't given up on Israel. And you know, it's very easy for us in a situation where people are either indifferent to the gospel or outright hostile to the gospel, to give up, to write them off. But that is not what happens here. His heart's desire continues to be, his consuming passion continues to be for his people that they might be saved. Now the supplication then that he makes for Israel's salvation, coupled with this heart's desire, there is the prayer to God. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, there is the supplication that he makes for Israel's salvation. Now, it's interesting to note that in the Greek text, there are different Greek words that are translated at various times as prayer. There is one word which is very common, and it is for prayer in general. It covers all aspects of prayer, and prayer generally. If we were to talk about having, let's say, as we're having this evening, a season of prayer, that would cover all of the various things that are likely to happen. There'd be praise and the prayer, there'd maybe be confession, intercession, and so on. That's one word. But our word here is not that word. It's not that general word. The word here is prayer for a particular need. It is the word that is used when there is petitioning going on for particular benefits, when there is supplication for God's aid in a particular matter. That's the word here. If you look at Acts 1:14, this will bring out the difference for you. Acts 1:14, because you get the two of them used together in Acts 1:14. And it's a famous prayer meeting after the Lord has ascended, just prior to Pentecost. Acts 1:14 tells us, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Now, the general word is translated there as prayer. And this was a prayer meeting, and there would be a variety in terms of the prayers offered. The particular word, though, is supplication. And it would indicate that there was a prevailing supplication. There was a particular request that was pervading this particular prayer meeting. And it's not hard to work out what that was. This prayer meeting happens in the context of our Lord's ascension and in the context of Acts 1:8, where he says to them, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So the promise given by the Lord, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Now you take that verse and you tie it up with Luke 24:49. Just as the Lord is going to ascend, 49 of Luke 24, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Now you take the two things together, you then move to the prayer meeting. It is clear that this promise would be dominant in that prayer meeting. It is clear they were waiting in Jerusalem for this endowment with power from on high. It would be the natural thing for them to supplicate God that there would be this endowment with power from on high. That the promise of power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, that promise would be fulfilled. So you have the two things, the supplication, the prayer. It is for a particular thing. In the context of a prayer meeting, it's the main thing. It's maybe not the only thing, but it's certainly the main thing. It's the burden of the prayer meeting. So, in our text, the apostle, when he thinks of Israel, and he implores God's aid for Israel's salvation, for him, that is the main issue. As he looks at lost Israel, the main issue is their lostness. It's their unbelieving state. Now, doubtless, there's other things he would have prayed concerning Israel and the state of the country and so on. But the main thing, is their lost estate. And it's the main issue for them, of course, concerning all men and women. It is the main issue. And it ought to be the main issue, of course, with us. 1 Timothy 2. And this one's up to date because we have a new government. So at least for a brief time, people's attention is more on politics than maybe it is at other times. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through to 4. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come on to the knowledge of the truth." Now, you will notice the scope of the prayers here. there's prayer for all men, and for kings, and for all that are in authority, from those who are in a low station of life, right up to those that are in the highest positions, those who are in authority over the people. And you will notice the benefit to Christians of these prayers. These prayers are offered in terms of Christians that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You see the benefit. But what do we pray for? There's various types of prayer indicated, but what do we pray for? What is the main thing? If we're praying and supplicating and interceding for all men, for kings and for all their authority, what do we actually pray? We're told it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour to do so, but what is it? What is the main thing? Well, verse 4 indicates to us the main thing. Verse 4 indicates to us, concerning all men, concerning kings, concerning all that are in authority, concerning our prayers, God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now here is the main thing. For all men, for kings, for all that are in authority. Number one, the main thing about them is that they're lost and they need to be saved. The main thing for us to pray for is that they would be saved, that they would come on to the knowledge of the truth. It's not the only thing, but it is the main thing. And thus, you're in no doubt as to what Paul would pray concerning those that are in authority over him or in the prayer meeting. He would pray first and foremost, Lord, save the man. Lord, save the woman, whoever it happens to be. That would be the first matter. And that is the main thing. That is the main thing. Before we get on to anything else, we must always keep before our mind that man's main need, his chief need, is to be saved. His chief need is Jesus Christ. And thus, the Lord would have us to pray for that. That is the matter of first importance. And that's the case with Paul and Israel. The matter of first importance is that they might be saved. My prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Well, the passion that he has, the supplication that he makes, and then, thirdly, in terms of Israel, as candidates for salvation, the estimation that the apostle has or makes of the condition of Israel. The estimation. Well, verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. I bear them record. Now, the word there, record, the Greek word is the word from which we get the word martyr. That's how it appears in the text. And thus the indication there is this. This is a testimony. Just in the way that the martyr seals his testimony with his blood, this is the apostle testifying. This is a very, very serious statement that he's making here. This is not just an off-the-cuff remark. This is something that he has thought about. This is something that is his considered opinion. He is deadly earnest. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal of God. He speaks there of their fervency. Their fervency. They have a zeal of God. They have an ardor or an enthusiasm for God, for religious things. They are fervent. So many of them in religious activity, and that was true. That is historically true. It was true then. I mean, there was a feverish looking for the Messiah. They were very, very fervent. They had a zeal of God, even to the point of fanaticism in their religious devotion. Now, zeal for God or a zeal of God, in and of itself, is not a bad thing. Someone who is zealous for God, someone who is enthusiastic for the Lord, that is not a bad thing. Galatians 4:18, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. And there's no better thing than God. So zeal is commended. Even a zeal of God is commended. In and of itself is not a bad thing. But the trouble with Jewish zeal in the first century, and the trouble with Jewish zeal today, is that it is misdirected. It is ill-informed. And when you have misdirected, ill-informed religious zeal, it is not a good thing. It is bad, and usually extremely bad. Now, the best illustration of bad zeal, bad religious zeal in the Bible probably, is Paul himself in his unconverted days. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. And he's laying out what he was. And he lays out that as touching the law, he was a Pharisee. He was a religious man in verse 5, Philippians 3, 5. A religious man, a very zealous man. So much so that he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Persecuting the church. He was zealous. And he was zealous to the extent that he persecuted the early church. Now you take that together with Galatians 1, 13 and 14. Galatians 1, 13 and 14. For ye have heard of my conversation. That's the older use of the word. His life, how he lived his life, his manner of life. You've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. Notice carefully, it's not Christianity. The Jewish religion is not Christianity. You have heard of my life in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He was exceptionally zealous. Beyond measure. He was dedicated and devoted to the persecution of the church of God. And incidentally, of course, if you can get someone who's this zealous converted, they usually make very good Christians. Beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion. You see how the two things went together. The bad zeal and going forward in false religion profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Now there's zeal, there's religious zeal, even a zeal of God. But it's misdirected, it's ill-informed. It leads them to do abominable things. It leads them to do the devil's work. And that's how bad religious zeal can be. And so bad, it leads to much evil and even murder. Now the fact of the matter is, we have misdirected religious zeal in our day. The most obvious example, of course, is in Islam, where young Islamic men filled with religious zeal. And let's be clear about it. It is religious zeal. We'll strap explosives to themselves, we'll go into public places, we'll detonate the explosives, killing themselves and men, women and children with them. And that's monstrous. That's wickedness. That's evil. That's off the devil. It's religious zeal misdirected. And the Apostle Paul, there he is, I persecuted the church of God. I persecuted the church of God. He knows all about misdirected zeal of God. And that was Israel. The religious people in Israel, they certainly were religiously zealous. But it wasn't according to knowledge. It wasn't well directed. It wasn't biblically based. It wasn't biblically directed. It was zeal. They were fervent but it was bad, see. So the religious fervency is undoubtedly a problem. It's undoubtedly a problem. And he goes on to speak about how their zeal's directed. What it leads to, someone that's zealous must be doing something. Someone that has a zeal of God must be doing something. So the apostle speaks of their activity in verse 3, and he says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now, what was this zeal directed to? What were they about? Well, the apostle begins by telling us that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, in this context, the apostle is speaking of God's justifying righteousness. He is speaking of that righteousness that is provided in his Son for every believing sinner. Every sinner that believes on Christ is granted a perfect legal standing with God. The righteousness of God is imputed to them. They are accounted righteous in God's sight. Well, that righteousness, the Jew is ignorant of it. He does not understand that there is a righteousness provided for him in Jesus Christ. That there is available to him a right and righteous standing with God in Jesus Christ. So being ignorant of that, well, we read, they go about to establish their own righteousness. The religious Jew knows that he must be in a right standing with God. He knows that if he wants to go to heaven when he dies, he must be in a right standing with God. He must be in favour with God. So he seeks to establish his own righteousness. He seeks to bring himself into a right standing with God. He seeks to establish a legal righteousness. He wants the law of God to judge him favourably. He wants, in God's court of justice, for him to be given approval and so on, to be passed fit for heaven. So he seeks to establish his own righteousness. And how does he go about it? How does the religious Jew establish his own righteousness? How does he get into a right standing with the law of God? Well, to his mind, in a very methodical way, he first of all learns the law, and then he seeks to observe the law. He learns the law, and he goes to great efforts to learn the law. It is observed even today among what are known as ultra-Orthodox Jews, that in ultra-Orthodox families, at least some of them, it is the woman of the house that works and keeps house, and the man of the house spends his day learning Torah and the Jewish traditions. He learns the law, and he learns the law in order to observe the law. And in order to help him observe the law, he multiplies prohibitions. He tries, as it were, to fence the law, to keep himself from remotely transgressing the law. And that's how he goes about trying to establish his own right standing with God. That's what the Pharisees did, and that's what religious Jews in the main today do. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own righteousness, and they have not, Paul says, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now remember here that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord our righteousness. Remember that. Because when you look at this, it doesn't look right. Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. But remember the Lord. He is our righteousness. Righteousness, the imputed righteousness, the right standing with God is provided in him. And when you look at it, they have not submitted themselves. Think of it in this way. They have not placed themselves in subjection to the Lord our righteousness. The Lord Jesus, remember, he was in subjection to his parents in Luke 2:51. He submitted himself to his parents, to their governorship, to their running of the home and so on. The wife in Colossians 3:18 is commanded to acknowledge the lordship of the husband, the headship of the husband. Well, here in Romans 10:3, it is the Jews who won't submit to the lordship of Christ. They won't submit to the Lord our righteousness. In their heart it's still, crucify him. We reject him. We won't have this man to reign over us. We'll go about to establish our own righteousness. We won't submit ourselves to the righteousness of God. We won't acknowledge Jesus Christ. We won't believe in him. We won't avail ourselves. We won't avail ourselves of the righteousness of God that's provided in him. Now, the apostle's estimation of the condition of his people is a very bleak one. It's a very, very bleak one. He does not hold back. He is brutally honest in setting it forth. But he doesn't give up on them. He is passionate for their salvation. He is praying for their salvation. It's the main thing with him. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And thus, if we were to this evening lay out in a very serious way the condition of the average Australian, or the condition, spiritually speaking, of the people in the Eyre Peninsula, it would be pretty bleak, and it would be pretty dark. But nonetheless, the lesson is there for us. That is not a reason for us to give up. That is not a reason for us to write people off. We are to be as passionate and as prayerful as the apostle was. Our prayer must be for the people here, that they might be saved. Our passion must be, the main thing with us must be, that they would come to a knowledge of God's truth. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, for his name's sake. Amen.